Chapter 3. With the year 432 begins the Christian history of Ireland. The number of the Irish believing in Christ, to whom, according to St. Prosper, St. Palladius was sent, must have been very inconsiderable, as no mention is made of them in the course of the narrative of St. Patrick's mission. When St. Patrick came to Ireland in the name of that imperial city which had subdued the world, Rome had changed masters, and began that career of conquest in the spiritual order which has so far surpassed her material triumphs. When St. Leo contrasted the victories of the Apostolic See with those of Imperial Rome, and declared that already in his time the Church ruled over nations into which the legions of the Empire had never penetrated, we have good reasons to suppose that Ireland was one of those countries to which he alluded. From the evidence we possess that he was in relations with St. Patrick and his church from the years of his pontificate. For more than 400 years the Romans had held possession of Britain. Many of their emperors had visited the country or commanded the armies which defended this important province of their empire, but during this long period they suffered Ireland to remain unmolested. It is strange that the Romans, so insatiable in their thirst for conquest, should never have made an attempt on that island whose mountains rose so near to them in the west. We learn from Tacitus that Agricola, who governed Britain from AD 78 to 84, contemplated the invasion of Ireland, and that under an appearance of friendship he retained one of the Irish princes who had been driven from his own country, hoping in the end to find him useful. Agricola's reason for urging the Romans to invade Ireland was that by its conquest they would strengthen their hold on Britain. When Roman armies were everywhere triumphant, and the spectacle of liberty was taken away, se velut et conspectu libertas toleretur, the event justified the foresight of the great consul, and the trouble the Irish gave to the conquerors of the world is not the least of their military glories. According to the Irish tradition, it was about the middle of the 3rd century that Carabar Ricfada, called Redua by Venerable Bede, crossed over with a colony from Ireland and settled in Agricolshire. At first allies of the Picts in the east of Scotland, they gradually either conquered or absorbed them, until the end of the northern Britain became known as the Land of the Scots, or Scotia Minor, while Ireland retained the name of Scotia Major. For many centuries after St. Patrick's time, for more than 300 years this Irish colony was dependent on the mother country, whence fresh bands of auxiliaries continually arrived, and at one time it appears that they were in a fair way to get possession of the south as well as the north. In 368 they advanced as far as London. The Roman legions, whose leaders were slain, gave way before them, and it was not until the great general Theodosius crossed over from Gaul with reinforcements that they were driven back. But in 446 they returned, and then it was the Britons appealed to the Romans for help in the well-known letter which began thus: "To Aethitus, thrice consul, the groans of the Britons," going on to say, "the barbarians drive us to the sea drives us in back to the barbarians. Between them we are exposed to 2 sorts of death. We are either slain or drowned." The Romans at this time were unable to defend their own capital, much less the provinces, so the Britons turned to the Germans for help and received those Saxon allies who soon made themselves masters of the country. It is hard to say whether Ireland lost or gained by her independence and comparative isolation. If the Romans could have done no more for her than they did for the Britons, it would seem that, on the whole, she had no reason to regret their non-appearance on her shores. Anyhow, she preserved the vigor of her national life, and the souls of her people were unpolluted by the spectacle of imperial orgies, and the still more fatal fascination of that impure art and literature which, coming from Greece, first corrupted Rome and then the whole world. The pure and exalted morality which Montalembert has remarked even in the poetical legends of the Irish may in some measure be attributed to this immunity. Britain was not the only country which suffered at this time from the warlike propensities of the Irish. Their annals also record expeditions into Gaul and other countries, and it would seem at first sight as if a nation so martial and adventurous were but ill-suited for the reception of the gospel. On the other hand, the Irish had had the advantage, almost singular in those days, of being for centuries free from foreign invasion, and there is clear evidence of great intellectual activity and respect of learning among them, both of which qualities were turned to good account by the Church. The chief offices of the nation at this time were filled by those who belonged to some of the most learned classes, so that, besides the special privileges which they enjoyed, the Druids, priests, the Brehons, judges, and the Bards, all of whom belonged to the same order, appear to have possessed powers second only to those of the king, and in some cases independent of him. The Ulhom, or philosopher, writes Mr. O'Curry, when ordained by the king or chief, for such is the expression used on the occasion, was entitled to rank next to the monarch himself at table. He was, besides, entitled to a singular privilege within his territory, that of conferring a temporary sanctuary from injury or arrest by carrying his wand, or having it carried around or over the person or place to be protected. Similar rank was awarded to historians. The learned writer quoted above adds, "There is an abundant evidence in the MSS relating to this period, the authority and credibility of which will be fully proved to you, to show that St. Patrick found on his coming to Erin a regularly defined system of law and policy, and a fixed classification of people according to various grades and ranks, under the sway of a single monarch presiding over certain subordinate provincial kings." Such was the state of Ireland in 432 when St. Patrick returned to her shores. He landed at the mouth of the river Vatry in Wicklow, where he was opposed by Nati, the son of Garchon, the ruling chieftain. This man was the same who had resisted and expelled St. Palladius, so our saint, seeing that the time was not yet come for the conversion of that part of the country, again embarked, and, following the same course along the coast as that which the enemy had taken when he was carried captive in his boyhood, landed at Meath. It is in the very beginning of his mission that we find mention of the boy Benignus, who was one of the first of the Irish to join St. Patrick. The saint had laid down to the rest on the banks of the Ibnur Nyanje, and as he slept the boy drew near, and collecting all the fragrant flowers which he could find, placed them in the old man's bosom. Those who stood by forbade him, lest he should awake the saint, but he, rising up, foretold the boy's future greatness, and said, "He will be the heir of my kingdom." Another writer, completing the touching record, relates how, when Patrick passed the night in the house of the parents of Benignus, the child would rest nowhere but at his feet, which he tenderly kissed, and how, when the morning came, and the saint rose to depart, Benignus again embraced his feet, and with many tears implored permission to follow him, and that the saint, blessing him, lifted him up, and from that hour he became the companion of the apostle in his labors and triumphs. It was because of his gentle and affectionate disposition that the other disciples gave him the name Benignus, or Benign. He became the beloved disciple of the saint, and was his successor in the see of Armagh. Leaving Meath, St. Patrick proceeded in on his way to the north, until he reached Strangford, Low, and Down, when he again landed. He was met by Dicu, prince of that province. According to Jocelyn, he had received information on the arrival of the saint from the court of the chief monarch, Leghar, at Tara. There is a tradition that, some years before, the king's druids had foretold the apostle's coming, describing even his vestments and tonsure, declaring that he would destroy idolatry, and that the religion which he should introduce would live forever in Erin. Leghair had therefore given orders that when this intruder landed, he should at once be driven from the shores of Ireland. Accordingly, when Dikku's servants brought the tidings of the landing of one whose appearance seemed to correspond with that of the prophet foretold by the Druids, the chief descended to the coast. At first, either from superstitious dread of the strange visitor, or from disdain of drawing his sword on the old, unarmed man, he set his dog at him. But upon the saint repeating the words of the psalm, "Deliver not up to the beasts the souls that confess to thee," the animal stood still, rigid as stone. Then Dikku raised his sword, but found his hand held in the air by the same strange power, and fear brought light and faith to his soul, and he was the first in Ulster who received baptism from Patrick. The saint does not appear at this time to have made any stay in Down, but steadfastly to have set his face to the north. One thought urged him on, and seemed to have given him no rest, and this was his desire to see Milko, his old master. It was the man who had most wronged him, whom he most desired to save. Saint Evan writes that Patrick took gold with him, that by his gifts he might first win the heart of this man, who was a great miser, and thus induce him to listen to the message from heaven. When Milko heard of the return of Patrick to Antrim, he appears to have regarded his arrival as the beginning of the fulfillment of that strange dream which had so troubled him. He could not have forgotten the signs of supernatural greatness which had shone forth in the poor boy whom he had so cruelly treated, but it was rage, the repentance of the proud, which filled his heart at the thought of having to yield to one who had been his slave. And in a fit of despair, he gathered all his treasures into his house, and setting it on fire, perished in the flames. Then it was that Patrick proceeded past the northern side of Slieabal Mis, there is a cross in that place, and he saw the fire afar off. He remained silent for the space of 3 or 4 hours, thinking what it could be, and then said, "That is the fire of Milko's house, after his burning himself in the middle of his house, that he might not believe in God in the end of his life." It was in 433 the following, his arrival in Ireland, that the apostle was first brought face to face with King Leheger, and the chief ministers of the religion then established in Ireland. When Easter drew nigh, the saint, who was then at Slane, resolved to make an attack upon the reigning idolatry by celebrating the great Christian feast in the chief stronghold of superstition, Magbreg, in Meath, near the royal residence of Tara. This was the time of the year when the pagans kept their great festival called the Fez of Tara, and the subordinate kings and chieftains, as well as the priests and druids, met at the court of Lochair. We may suppose that St. Patrick foresaw what the result of a victory of the faith would be in such a place and under such circumstances, and how he might here strike at once at the superstition of the whole nations through its spiritual and temporal chiefs. He knew the risk that he ran, but he had come with his life in his hands for the sake of the Irish nation, and does not seem to have known what fear meant. The accounts given of St. Patrick's contest with the ministers of paganism at Tara are substantially the same in all the old lives of the saints, though all are not equally minute. We gather from these narratives that while his success must be chiefly attributed to those prodigious supernatural powers which were his credentials as the ambassador of Christ, there was something in the character of the people which prepared them for the gospel. The honor they paid to learning was a sort of worship given to that which, in their eyes, was divine in man. They had the simple hearts of children ready to believe, and even in their resistance we seem to see signs of a real, though vague, impression that there was a religion purer and more exalted than their own. It may be that the wild and fantastic traditions by which the Irish bards and historians had led the minds of the people back into an interminable past, while they preserved faint recollections of original truth, helped to keep them at the threshold of the invisible world, listening for the voice of that unknown God whom, like the Athenians, they worshipped ignorantly. The events now to be related are very strange and unearthly, very far removed from the common course and order of grace as well as nature. They are a revelation of the contest between the powers of light and darkness on a scale so gigantic that patience under the recital can only be expected from those who, in the matter of miracles and supernatural events, accept the principle that it is only the first step that can be really said to cost us anything. All writers of St. Patrick's life, like St. Gregory of Nyssa in the case of St. Gregory Thaumaturgus, must take the humble position of apologists. They cannot pretend that the evidence produced is on par with that of a modern process of canonization. The facts shall be given in almost the precise words of the authentic lives of the saints, reminding the reader that the very same scoffing temper which rejects the teaching of the Church, primitive and modern, concerning Satan's power as pagan, oriental, and the like, does actually assail the inspired statements respecting it also. I have no wish to trifle or argue with the subtlety upon a very deep subject. This earth had become Satan's kingdom. Our Lord came to end his usurpation, but Satan retreated only inch by inch. The Church of Christ is hallowed ground, but external to it is the kingdom of darkness. Many serious persons think that the evil spirits have even now extraordinary powers in heathen lands, to say nothing of the remains of their ancient power in countries now Christian. There are strange stories told in heathen populations of sorcerers and the like. It was in Holy Week that our apostle, leaving Slane, set out for Tara, and arriving at a plain in the site of the king's palace, lit the Easter fire. Now, it was one of those laws of the festival which the pagans were then celebrating, that upon this night the fire should be extinguished in every hearth in Erin, and death was the penalty if any one kindled his own before the first fire lit in Tara was seen shining in the darkness of the night. Patrick knew not this, says St. Evan, and if he knew it, it would not have prevented him. King Laghair saw the sacred fire, and asked who it was that thus violated the law. Then the Druids told him that if this fire was not put out before morning, it would never be extinguished, and that the man who had lighted it would be exalted above kings and princes. The king, infuriated at these words, mounted his chariot as the day was breaking, and set out to meet the saint, at the same time declaring his determination to put him to death. When Laghair came to the site of St. Patrick and his companions, he was warned by his priests not to go near the fire, but to send for the saint, and orders were given that no one should rise up to meet him. The servant of God was not slow in answering the summons of the king, and as he drew near he sang the psalm, "Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but he will call on the name of the Lord our God." The royal party had dismounted, and in the words of St. Evan, they were before him, and the rims of their shields against their chins, and none of them rose up before him, except one man alone, and whom was a figure from God, Eric, son of Dega. Patrick blessed him, and he believed in God. In the discussion which then began, the saint's chief antagonist was Lutru, one of the heathen priests, who had so deluded the people by his magical arts that they gave him something like divine honors. Footnote. It is remarkable that a strongly supported tradition records that the first Milesian colony, which, passing through Spain, found its way to Ireland, halted in its migration westward for some time in Egypt in the age of the pharaohs. That country seemed then to have been the hotbed of magic and the black arts, and it is therefore conceivable that the descendants of the colonists retained a knowledge of Egyptian necromancy and remained under its influence until the arrival of St. Patrick. Mr. O'Curry complains of the way in which this part of the traditional history of Ireland has been handled by writers who, on this point, as well as on the Roman mission of St. Patrick, have managed to infuse a sectarian spirit into a purely historical question, to the destruction of fair discussion and candid examination. And he observes of the opponents of this tradition that not one has ever ventured upon assigning any other origin to the peculiarity, constituted race of the Gadhil, and at last none found anything more than mere conjecture, and that of the weakest kind. In footnote. We are told how he boasted that he had the power to ascend to heaven, and how, in the sight of all, he arose from the earth. how the man of God, Patrick, prayed, and how his prayer brought the impostor down and stretched him lifeless on the earth. How the king and his people, maddened at the sight, rose against the saint and tried to kill him. How he drew the sword of the word and intoned the psalm, "Let God arise, and let his enemies be dispersed, and let them that hate him fly before his face." And how God heard his servant, for a terrific tempest swept across the plain, and the swords of the pagans, in the panic and darkness which ensued, were turned against each other, so that 50 men were slain. The queen was won to the faith, and thus ended the first day of Patrick's struggle at Tara. Laghir, still unsubdued, dissimulated, and asked the saint, who readily complied, to come to see him at his palace on the next day. Doubtless he still thought, like Simon Magus, when witnessing the apostle's powers, that St. Patrick was no more than a magician, and that in the end he might find some way to subdue him. In the first place, he determined to make another attempt on the saint's life, so with this design he posted men on all the roads which led from Slane to Tara. The saint, to whom God had revealed the king's intention, took 8 of his clerics and the boy Benignus to bear him company, and having blessed them, set out on his way, and the soldiers of the king saw nothing but 8 deer, followed by a fawn's passing them along the mountain. It was on this journey from Slane to Tara that the saint composed and sang that beautiful hymn of invocation known as St. Patrick's Lorica or Breastplate, portions of which are still used by the Irish peasantry in their prayers. St. Patrick's Breastplate. I bind to myself this day the strong virtue of the invocation of the Trinity, the faith of the Trinity in unity, the Creator of the elements. I bind to myself this day the virtue of the incarnation of Christ in his baptism, the virtue of his crucifixion with his burial, the virtue of his resurrection with his ascension, the virtue of his coming to the sentence of the judgment. I bind to myself this day the virtue in the love of the seraphim, in the obedience of angels, in the hope of resurrection unto reward, in the prayers of the patriarchs, in the predictions of the prophets, in the preaching of apostles, in the faith of confessors, in the purity of virgins, in the deeds of righteous men. I bind to myself this day the strength of heaven, the light of the sun, the whiteness of snow, the force of fire, the flashing of lightning, the swiftness of wind, the depths of the sea, the stability of the earth, the hardness of rocks. I bind to myself this day the power of God to guide me, the might of God to uphold me, the wisdom of God to teach me, the eye of God to watch over me, the ear of God to hear me, the word of God to give me speech, the hand of God to protect me, the way of God to lie before me, the shield of God to shelter me, the host of God to defend me, against the snares of demons, against the temptations of vices, against the lusts of nature, against every man that mediates injury to me, whether far or near, whether alone or with many. I have invoked all these things, against every hostile savage power, warring upon my body and my soul, against the incantations of false prophets, against the black laws of Gentilism, against the false laws of heresy, against the deceits of idolatry, against the spells of women, magicians, and druids, against every knowledge which blinds the soul of man. Christ, protect me this day against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, that I may receive abundant reward. Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ be after me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right hand, Christ at my left, Christ in the fort, Christ in the chariot seat, Christ in the highest deck of a ship, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I bind to myself this day the strong faith of the invocation of the Trinity, the faith of the Trinity in unity, the Creator of the elements. Domine es salus, Domini es salus, Christi es salus, salus tua Domine sit semper nobiscum. On Easter Sunday, St. Patrick arrived at Tara and appeared before the astonished king. The pagans had resumed their festivities. Laghair, with his court, was at table, probably seeking to drown the terrible recollections of the previous day, when, the doors being closed, the man of God appeared amongst them. The scene of the day before was repeated. The king remained seated, and all the royal party followed his lead, except two, who rose to honor the saint. These were Duptak, the royal poet, and a tender youth named Fiach. The name of the latter, as saint and poet, has become familiar in the Irish church. The remaining seated seems to have been, in the customs of the country, the form of protest against an unwelcome guest. Patrick was then invited to eat, and was offered a goblet of poisoned ale. The saint blessed the goblet, and overturning it, the poison alone fell out in the sight of all. When the party had arisen from table, they had joined to a plain outside Tara, and a great multitude went with them. Here the druid, Luhach Mal, challenged the saint to work wonders before the multitude, and the contest which followed, God allowed the magician to exercise strange and preternatural powers which turned in the end to his own confusion. By his spells and incantations, he brought snow upon the ground up to the men's girdles, and involved the whole plain in darkness. But he could neither remove the snow nor dispel the darkness, both of which disappeared at the prayer of Patrick. The king proposed that they should both throw their books into the water, and that whatsoever book came out dry should be declared worthy of adoration. Patrick consented, but the druid refused, saying that the waters were Patrick's god, for he had heard that it was through the water that the saint baptized. At this, the king urged them to try their books by fire, but the magician again objected, and said that this Christian, in alternate years, venerated either a god of fire or one of water. The saint, who at first had shown an unwillingness to tempt God by demanding miracles, saying, "I do not wish to go against the will of God," was now inspired to make a proposal which reveals at the same time the boldness of his own immeasurable faith and the power which he had of imparting it to others. He told his opponents that he adored not any of the elements, but the Maker of all, and as an evidence that this God was their Lord, he proposed that the boy Benignus, whom he loved, should be placed in a house apart with the magicians, that this house should be made one half of dry faggots, the other of green wood, that Benignus should wear the druid's tunic, and he put on the saint's casula, that when the house should be set on fire, leaving it to God to defend his own. The druid at once accepted an ordeal in which all the chances were on his side, and when the pagan priest and the Christian boy had entered the house, the door was fastened on the outside, and the fire applied. As Patrick prayed, he guided the fierce element, which consumed the druid, and the wet green wood around him, leaving the casula of the saint untouched, while it passed through the dry wood, and surrounding Benignus only burnt the druid's tunic which he wore. When the Christian boy came forth from the fires, while the smoke of the magician's torment ascended to heaven, it seemed as if the cause was finished, but it was not so. The king, like some wild beast, irritated rather than humbled, seems to have lost his reason in his rage. The concluding scene of this memorable day is thus given in the Bollandus from Jocelyn. The heart of King Laghair was hardened against the commands of God like that of Pharaoh in the presence of Moses, for in spite of all these miracles he did not fear to arouse the wrath of the Most High God or to irritate his servant Patrick. We are told how he and his followers prepared to make another attack on the life of the saint. But the omnipotent God, the supreme protector and defender of his own, armed the zeal of the creature against these senseless idolaters. For the earth opened in obedience to its avenging Lord and engulfed them, with many of their supporters, for amongst the people of Temarok, as it is written, hell opened its mouth, and they were taken down, as it were, in life. The survivors and all that dwelt in that land, beholding the understanding these things, being aghast and stricken with a great fear, believed in Christ, and came without delay to receive baptism, lest a like punishment should fall upon themselves. The terrified king, falling at the feet of St. Patrick, implored his mercy and promised obedience for the future to all his commands. The compassionate father mercifully forgave all the wrongs done to himself, but although he spent a long time in teaching him the faith of the Lord Jesus, he never could bring himself to baptism. So the saint dismissed him, that, using his own free will, he might go according to the inventions of his own heart, lest he should seem to compel him to receive the faith. Nevertheless, by an interior revelation, he openly declared to him the things which were coming upon himself and his descendants. "Because," said he, "you have ever resisted my teaching, continuing to cause me sorrow beyond all measure, scorning the faith of the Creator of all things, thou art a son of death, and with, yea, more than, your adherence, you deserve even now to begin your eternal punishment. But, as you have come to me humbly asking forgiveness, and like the King Ahab, you have humbled yourself before my God, the Lord will not bring upon you at once the evil things you have merited. But none of your seed after you shall ascend your throne. Your younger brother shall believe in my God, and his seed shall rule for ages." The queen believed in Christ, and receiving baptism and the blessing of Patrick, made a holy death in the Lord. Then Patrick, with his followers, passed through the whole country, baptizing the believers in the name of the Holy Trinity, and God was his helper, and confirmed the word by the signs which followed. The proud spirit of Laghir appeared to have been completely subdued, and although there is little doubt that he remained a son of death and a pagan until he died in 458, we do not hear of his making any attempt to oppose St. Patrick during this period. Indeed, it is said that, from motives of political expediency, he made a hypocritical profession of Christianity, which, as he must have clearly perceived, was rapidly becoming the dominant creed of the nation. The fact that, as early as 438, the pagan laws of Ireland were modified by the saint as they are now found in the Cinque Mór, or Cain Patriarch, it is a convincing proof of his rapid and complete success. The manner of Laghar's burial, as related in the Lebaha na Udri, was in keeping with his life. The body of Laghar was afterwards brought from south and interred with his arms of valor in the southeast of the external rampart of the royal Rath Laghar at Timur, with his face turned southward upon the Lagharnians, as it were, fighting with them, for he was the enemy of the men of Leinster in his lifetime.